This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that we're going to finish up the first division of this book, and that covers Exodus chapters 1 through 18. And this section, again, focuses on the Exodus, and we've seen that over the last several weeks. We're also going to begin tonight the second division of the book, and that covers Exodus chapters 19 through 24. And this section primarily deals with the law, and in several weeks we'll get to the last division of the book, and that covers Exodus chapters 25 through 40. And this primarily deals with the tabernacle, or that portable worship structure for the children of Israel. So we have seen in our studies so far that God has delivered the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He brought them through the depths of the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian army. He provided water for them, meat for them, bread for them. And as we've seen, God brought these trials upon their lives, not to destroy their faith, but to test their faith, to show them what was in their heart, and to help them to grow, help them to mature in the Lord. Now, this evening, we're going to see the children of Israel on their journey to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, also known as Mount Horeb, and they're journeying then onto the promised land. Now, along the way, we're going to see many more trials to test their faith. And Moses is their leader. And again, as we'll see for Moses, he was a tough guy, man. It's not easy being a leader. People are murmuring and complaining about this and complaining about that. And Moses has to deal with this for 40 years. Imagine a 40-year camping trip. I don't know if he was bald or not. He may have pulled his hair out. We don't know. But man, 40 years of that. And it's interesting because when trouble comes, who do the people look to? Not the Lord. They blame Moses for everything that they got themselves into. And we'll see that tonight. So leadership is not for the weak at heart, as we'll see. So let's pick up Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." So the children of Israel, are they obeying the Lord? Absolutely. They're on their journey, right? They're going to Mount Sinai. They're following exactly what the Lord told them to do. And as they're journeying, they run out of water. And you're in the desert. That's not a good thing. Now, again, was Israel doing what the Lord commanded them? Absolutely. In fact, the Lord's leading them to Mount Sinai. They're just following him. And here's the thing. For some Christians, they would look at this and say they must have been outside of God's will for their lives. There must have been sin in their lives because they have no water to drink. This is a difficult situation, but they would be wrong in saying that. It is possible and probable that you can be in the center of God's will for your life and experience tough times. You know, we think, hey, if I'm walking with God, if I'm in the center of his will, everything is going to be perfect. Are you kidding me? Have you read the Bible? I mean, look at Paul. He was in the will of God. Look at all the things that happened to him. What Satan loves to do is to tempt us during these difficult times, but the Lord is testing our faith, helping us to grow, helping us to mature. But Satan wants to take us away, tempt us away from the Lord. And these trials that come upon our lives should help us to draw closer to him. So on this journey, the children of Israel were camped at Rephidim, and it means beds or place of rest. Is that what they found there? Absolutely not. Instead of resting in the Lord, they're anxious and blamed Moses for bringing them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, in the desert. But Let's look at this situation, because it truly was a problem for the children of Israel. They lacked water, and they're in a desert. And it's not just dangerous, it's deadly. Think about it. How do you get water for some 2 to 3 million plus people? I mean, imagine going to Quick Trip. I need, you know, bottled water for about 2 million people. They couldn't even handle that, right? So you're in the middle of a desert of all places, and you ran out of water, and that's not good. And we have to remember how difficult this situation was for them. But even though this was a problem for the children of Israel, it wasn't a problem for God. And that's what we need to remember. You know, we have to remember who God is. You know, did God put them in this dangerous situation? Yeah, he brought them to this place. And so the one who created the heavens and earth, do you think he can bring forth water for all these people? I mean, when you look at the billions and billions and billions and billions of stars that are out there, and he knows them all by name, do you think he can handle our little problems? And this is a little problem. This is just water. He created the universe. But what happened is, instead of bringing this to the Lord, they're mad at Moses. They want to stone the guy, right? And they should have brought their concerns to the Lord, because he's the one who can bring forth those life-sustaining waters in the middle of a desert. I mean, they should have basically said, you know, Lord, you know the situation we're in. We come before you and we ask you provide us with water to drink. You've done it before. You're Almighty God. You could do anything. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. But that's not what they said. They basically said, Moses, what's wrong with you, man? How could you bring us out into the desert and have no water for us? We're better off in Egypt. Even our livestock are dying. And Moses is crying out to who? The Lord. He doesn't yell at the people. He doesn't get mad at them. He goes, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do with these people? You know, when we go through difficult times, do we get mad at those around us, or do we bring it before the Lord? Do we become anxious and fearful because of what's happening in our lives? Or do we bring it before the Lord? You know, before I came here this evening, and I was in a rush, my day was just a crazy day today, and I brought some of the flowers I had outside into the house, the ones that I was going to plant when the weather gets above 30 degrees. And here in Wisconsin, you never know when that's going to be. And I knocked them on the floor. Now there's dirt all over the floor, and I'm in a hurry. And it was interesting because I wasn't mad. I wasn't angry. I kind of thought I was dumb for the way I handled it by putting the box on the edge of the table. That's why it fell. But that, you know, I praise God that he's working on my life and things change for the better. You know, Paul in Philippians 4 said, be anxious for nothing. Isn't that interesting? For nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Well, how can I do that? How can I get my eyes focused off this horrible situation? He goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, take your focus off of what's going on out here and start focusing back on the Lord. And his peace will fill your heart and mind. You know, the heart is the emotions. The mind are the thoughts. He controls it all if we would give it to him. And it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, for the most part, people don't understand why you're at peace. But God will guard our heart and mind. And I like that. You know, fill yourself up with the things of God, not the things of the world. And then you're going to find your refuge. You're going to find your place of rest. And that's the Lord. That's the Lord. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He summed it up like this. On the map of our lives, how many places ought to be named testing and quarreling because of the way we've complained about our circumstances and failed to trust God? It's one thing to sit comfortably in church and sing, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside?" And quite something else to be confronted with distress and disappointment and meekly say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Corrie Ten Boom used to say, "Don't bother to give God instructions, just report for duty." Yeah, I like that. Well, look at verse 5 here in Exodus chapter 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You know, godly leadership is important. God wants Moses to lead the people, to take these elders of Israel with him, let them see what faith in action is all about so that they can grow. And here's the thing, you know, if the leaders are in turmoil, if they're fearful, if they're running for their lives, what do you think the people are going to do? The same. They're going to follow what the leaders are doing. And again, from a human perspective, this makes no sense. It's kind of like, you know, Joshua circling the walls of Jericho. That's the battle plan, Joshua? Yeah, that's the battle plan. It makes no sense from a human perspective, but this is what God said to do, and you need to walk by faith. And here, just take your rod, strike the rock, water's going to flow from it. And Moses did it by faith. Look at verse 7 here in Exodus 17. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" For the children of Israel, it seems like their faith was immature, kind of like a spiritual roller coaster. You know, things are going well, you know, they're on a high, mountaintop experience. Things start going bad and they go down and down and down. But God wants us to trust him in all things, not to contend with him or tempt him. He's with us. He's for us. That's what Paul's talked about in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from God's love. We're his children. He doesn't tear up the adoption papers. He loves us, and we need to remember that, that no matter what we're going through, he is right there with us. So what we see here is God causes this water to come out of the rock, and there are those who write papers. How did this happen? Some say it was an artesian spring that burst forth when Moses struck the rock. This is a miracle of God, and I believe it. I don't have to figure out how he did it. He's God. And think about it. This isn't just a little water. It gushed forth to provide enough water for 2 to 3 million people plus all the livestock. That is a lot of water. So Moses smote the rock once, water came out, and Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He said, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The Amplified Bible says it like this, "And they all drank the same spiritual, supernaturally given drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock which followed them, produced by the sole power of God himself without natural instrumentality, and the rock was Christ." God provided this water supernaturally for them. He provided bread from heaven supernaturally for them. We talked about that already. And the picture for the bread, Jesus is the bread of life, right? He also provides water for them. Jesus is our living water. And this rock followed them through their wanderings. Jesus was with them. And Paul was just picking up on a rabbinical tradition that says this very thing, that this rock that had water flow from it followed them throughout their journey. How did that happen? I don't know. But remember, the Shekinah glory was with them too. And when it was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and when it was time for the children of Israel to move, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, moved and was guiding them. So, can this rock move and follow them? I guess it can. God can do anything. Now, for us, we need to partake or take in this life-sustaining water, or we're going to dry up. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be in fellowship with God. You need to worship God. So important. We need that living water in our lives. Now, we're going to see in Numbers chapter 20 that the children of Israel are going to complain once again because they had no water. Whatever happened, it stopped. The rock stopped giving them water. I don't know. And the Lord tells Moses to speak to the rock and it will provide water from them. And it's interesting because this word rock here in Exodus 17:6 is different from what we read in Numbers 20, verse 8, where it means rock lifted up or lifted high. The problem for Moses was instead of speaking to the rock because he was really mad at the children of Israel, he smote the rock again. And the Lord said, "Son, come here. We need to talk." Why? Because he messed up the picture that the Lord was trying to paint. Jesus Christ was smitten once for the sins of the world. He's not smitten over and over and over again. Just once. And now we just need to speak to him, right? "Lord, I repent of my sins. I want you to come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior." We speak to him. And Moses blew that picture, and it cost him because he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because of that. Well, look at verse 8 here in Exodus 17. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." So these Amalekites were nomads of the desert. They were descendants of Esau through Eliphaz, according to Genesis 36:12, and they weren't really nice people. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 18, we're told this: "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So they picked off the older people, the ones who were tired, the weak ones. They came and attacked them. And so now as the children of Israel are resting in Rephidim, God tells Moses and Moses tells Joshua, "You know what? We have to go after these Amalekites for their attack against us. We have to fight against the enemy. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill to watch this battle in the valley. Now, people try to figure out who Hur is, this guy that went with Moses and Aaron. Josephus in Antiquities says that it was a Jewish tradition that Hur was the husband of Moses' sister Miriam. We're not told that, it's just kind of interesting. But what we see here is when Moses lifts up his hands, children of Israel are winning. When his hands start getting tired and coming down, children of Israel are losing. You go, well, that's a crazy picture. What is that all about? I think it's a picture of prayer and how there are those who are in the midst of the battle, and then there are those who are prayer warriors. And make no mistake about it, both of these are very important. Remember, the Amalekites in the scriptures are a type of the flesh. And when we're tired, when we're alone, that flesh likes to resurrect itself to destroy us. And our only victory over this enemy is prayer. And our Yeshua, our Jesus, gives us the victory. That's his name. Yahweh is salvation. So we crucify the flesh, we never give up, and we never distance ourselves from Jesus, because the flesh will never give up to try and destroy our life. Look at verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, here's a question. Where was the battle won? With Joshua and the children of Israel fighting this battle, or Moses, Hur, and Aaron up on the mountain? I think prayer assured them this victory. I think prayer was vital for this victory. I don't think they would have been successful without prayer. And I'm not saying service is not important. What I'm saying is that you don't get involved in service until you lay down a foundation of prayer. If you're going out to witness, make sure you have people praying for you. I think that's why Jesus sent his men out two by two, because they both couldn't talk at the same time, right? So one is sharing, and the other maybe is praying. Prayer is that important. In fact, one writer said prayer is striking the winning blow. Service is simply gathering up the spoil. Yeah. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What does the sword represent? The Word of God. You know, Vacation Bible School, we're going to be doing that. The armor of God, that's one of the pieces of armor. As Paul said in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, the flesh is defeated as we walk in the Spirit, we pray, we allow the Word of God to expose those areas that need to be dealt with. Like I said, Amalek is a picture of the flesh, and he was defeated how? Through prayer and the sword, or the Word of God. Now, I also want to bring out how important it is to have others support you in prayer, to come alongside you and lift you up, encourage you, be that right-hand man. And I'm thankful for many of you who are praying for the leadership of this church and for me, because we can't do it on our own, and God doesn't want us to. I'm thankful for my wife, who prays and prays and prays for me. She knows I need a lot of prayer. And I'm praying for you. I mean, I get the phone list out. If you're not on the phone list, let me know. I'll put you on there. And each day I take a section of the phone list and pray over every one of you. Is prayer is that important? We need each other. In fact, in Luke 18:1, we're told, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. I think that's how we don't lose heart. We pray. We're talking with God. You know, we're spending time with him, and he's encouraging us. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul said, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Yeah. The world, we're in a battle in this world. Make sure you're laying down a foundation of prayer before you get involved, before you go out to spend your day out in the world. Because the enemy doesn't go on vacation, and we carry the enemy with us every day. That's the flesh. And if you don't think so, just, you know, have someone cut you off the road and see how your flesh handles that. I guarantee you, you will see the flesh is doing very well in our lives. And we need to, like Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, there's the battle every single day. We do fine until we get up in the morning. And then we start our day and there's the battle, right? Well, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that it will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, what is God's command concerning the flesh? Crucify it. Destroy it. And there are a lot of Christians today that feel, you got to build up your self, you got to build up your flesh. Before you can help anyone else, you got to feel good about yourself. You can't help others until you take care of yourself. If that were true, we would never minister to anyone. Never. And you won't find it anywhere in the Bible. What I find in the Bible, crucify the flesh, destroy it. That's what I find. I'll give you an example of someone who didn't obey the Lord, King Saul. He was commanded to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. King Saul was the king of Israel, the first king. But he thought he knew better than what the Lord had said, and he didn't wipe them out completely. And what happened to him? He was wiped out by Amalekite. You see, if you don't destroy the flesh, it will destroy you. Now, here in verse 16, it says, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You think, well, how can that be? Because this battle with the flesh will continue from generation to generation. And can't we attest to that fact? It's going to continue on until we go home to be with the Lord. And ultimately, new heaven and new earth, there'll be no remembrance of Amalek, the flesh, at all. But we have to do battle on a daily basis. And after this battle, what does Moses do? He built an altar and he calls it, the Lord is my banner. We have victory in the Lord as we walk in the Spirit. Well, look at chapter 18 here in Exodus, verse 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, and he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Remember back in Exodus chapter 4, Moses sent his wife and children back home and he continued on towards Egypt. Now they're being reunited at the mountain of God as Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brings his family back to him. And, we're told in Genesis that Jethro was a priest of Midian, we're told here. And in Genesis, we're told he's a descendant of one of Abraham's other children through Keturah named Midian. And I think because of this connection with Abraham, he was aware of God, but I don't think he was a believer as yet. As we read on, I think we see him come to know the Lord and he makes a sacrifice to God. But I think right now he worshiped many gods, including the Lord. But I don't think he's a believer yet. But let's read on and I'll show you. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being. And they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, I don't know about you, but can you imagine those stories as Jethro is sitting there that Moses was telling him? How God brought them out of Egypt. I mean, these are amazing stories, right? These are God's stories. And when Jethro hears all that God had done, it causes him to worship the Lord. And I think Jethro comes to worship the true and living God. You know, look at verse 11. "Now I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Now I know." And you know, for us, every day should be filled with the worship before the Lord for all he's done, is doing, and will do in our lives. He is an amazing God, and I think sometimes we go through our days without even thinking about God, and we miss what he's doing in our lives. Don't miss out. Verse 13. "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God and for the people, so that they may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." You know, can you imagine? You got all these people, you know, 2 to 3 million people, and they have all these disputes, complaints. They're wondering, what does God want here? And they're coming to Moses for the answers. That's a long day. I thought I was a busy guy. No, I think Moses was busier. But did it need to be done? Yeah. But Moses couldn't do it by himself. It wasn't good for him. It wasn't good for the people. So Jethro steps in and he says, "Look, you need to delegate the work." Moses, he was to stand before God for the people, praying for them. And he was also to teach them the statutes and the laws, or he needed to teach them the words of God. You see, here's the thing, and this is why, you know, for the last 28 years, I've been doing this, teaching the word of God, so you can grow. And the things you're going through, you'll be able to handle as you read the word of God, as you study the word of God. God will show you what you need to do in your life. And that's what was going to happen with them. And Moses needed to have some godly men to help him. That's what Paul told Timothy. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Train them up in the work of the ministry so they can help you, they can assist you in the work." And the qualifications, I think they still apply today. Men of ability or able men. You know, having wisdom, discernment, good judgment. You know, you can't lead without these things, and some try, but it doesn't work. And men of godliness, they have to fear God, because without the fear of God, how could you serve man? You can't. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled or be continually filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Absolutely. Leaders also have to be men of God's word, men of truth. You know, if you don't have the truth of God, how can you minister to others? What are you going to give them? You know, the wisdom of this world? Jesus said when he was praying in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Men of honor, hating covetousness, why are you in the ministry? What are you doing for the money, the fame, or whatever? I think that's some of the problem today, you know. Many times to get popular with the world, you have to compromise what you believe. And we see teachers do that today, godly men. But trying to be popular is not the way to do it. It should be. The whole reason we do the work we do for the Lord is because the love of God constrains us. We love God, we love people. In fact, in Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6, Paul said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, is the Lord enough? He's never going to leave you. Everything you have in this life could leave you, right? All your possessions, your car could be taken away, right? Boom, gone. But the Lord will never leave you. Are you content in him? And if you're not, you'll never be content. So these men were to be in charge, but the really difficult situations, Moses would hear the case and make a judgment on it. Now, for leadership in the church today, you can look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. You can check out our study notes online because we don't have time to go through those in detail, and we did do that several months ago. But keep in mind, you know, leaders are not picked. Leaders are raised up. I look for leaders from people who are just serving. They don't have any titles. They don't have anything else. They just serve. And that's where I look for leaders. And I look for their qualifications. But delegating the work was important. You know, we saw it in the early church in Acts chapter 6 when there was some contention between, you know, the Hellenist Jews and the Jews themselves. And the Hellenists felt that widows were not being treated fairly. So the apostles were too busy. They were there to teach the word of God, to pray. And so they delegated the work out. Very important. But you have to have faithful men that will do it, to delegate. And that's kind of the big issue. Look at verse 24 here in Exodus 18. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So Moses listened to the counsel of Jethro, and it was a blessing. You know, not only to Moses, but to the men God raised up and the people. You know, D.L. Moody put it like this. He said, it's better to set 100 men to work than to do the work of 100 men. Amen to that, right? I like that. And God is not looking for, you know, those that from the world standards are qualified with degrees, money, who they know, whatever. He's looking for men and women who are faithful, who are willing to just serve. And God will equip you. You know, for me, the only qualification I had to be a pastor was the calling, but the only qualification I had was kind of like what Peter said, or what Peter, I think it was in John, what the Jewish religious leader said of them, that they had been with Jesus. That was their only qualification. They were Galileans, and that was my qualification. I knew Jesus, and I knew what he called me to do, and God is the one who equips. Many times when we think we have all the talent, I'm a good speaker, I can, then it's going to be about you. For me, speaking in front of people was probably one of the biggest fears in my life. I would never, of all the things I would do in life, this is one of the things I would never pick. And yet this is what the Lord called me to do because I had to trust in him. And God took care of it. And we have to remember we all have roles to play within the body of Christ, which is really important. That's how a body functions. The human body is an amazing system. It all works together. You know, being a nurse for 30 years in the ICU, I saw it. You know, as the person is getting sicker, some of the extremities will begin to shut down to get a blood supply to the vital organs. Why? Because that's the concern. You got to keep the vital organs going. So for the betterment of the body, they're shutting down. It's an amazing system. And for us too, we need to work together as a body of believers. You know, there is the body of Christ, the whole world, believers. But there are also local churches that have a body of believers that work together for a common cause for the Lord. So here now, Jethro's heading home. Moses and his family are at the mountain of God. And now Exodus chapters 19 through 24, we're moving from the Exodus to the giving of the law, and we'll see that. Look at verse 1 here in Exodus 19. We're told this, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." This is what God said was going to happen. This is the fulfillment. After they were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, even before Moses went down to Egypt, God told them what was going to happen. Exodus 3:12. "So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." They are on Mount Sinai, just as God had promised them. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has this encounter with God, this burning bush incident here. And again, the children of Israel crossed the Gulf of Aqaba, as we saw, the Red Sea, we put them in Arabia. That's where Mount Sinai is located. How do I know that's where they're at? Because Paul said in Galatians 4:25, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." So we know where they're at because Paul tells us. We don't have to wonder. And, you know, area here covers some 5,000 acres or so. It could accommodate millions of people. In fact, Ron White feels he found the top of the mountain that is Mount Sinai. It's blackened like it's charred. And we'll see that in Exodus 19:18. "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Let me say this. This is not volcanic rock. It's granite rock. "This smoke and thunder that came forth was not from a volcano. This was from the Lord." Now, am I 100% positive this is the location? not 100%, but it seems to be the location. Whatever the case, we know it took place. And they spend 11 months at Mount Sinai, according to Numbers 10:11. In fact, this period of time is covered in the rest of the book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, and the first 9 chapters of Numbers, some like 57 chapters of the scriptures. So it's kind of important. God has some lessons for us in this. Look at verse 3 here in Exodus chapter 19. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses is to come before the Lord, and as he does, the Lord tells him what he has to say to who? To the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Well, aren't they the same people? Right? The house of Jacob and the children of Israel are the same. So why put them both there? Because I think this is how they lived out their lives, the spiritual roller coaster as I was talking about. Sometimes they were Jacob, Yaqub, deceiver, conniver, schemer. And sometimes they were Israel, governed by God. So he calls them both Jacob and Israel because of that fact. And, you know, God wants us to live like Israel, governed by God. That's important for us. And, you know, it's interesting because in verse 5 here of Exodus 19, we see that if you do this, then the Lord will do that. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant with Israel, and they really never kept it. But the new covenant is based not on the faithfulness of man, but based on the faithfulness of God. The old covenant said, stay away, as we're going to see. The new covenant says, come near. The old covenant was built on law and punishment. The new covenant is built on love and grace. But if Israel was faithful in keeping their part of the covenant, God would be faithful in keeping his part. And they would be a special treasure to him, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God wants them to remember how he delivered them from their previous trials so it would help them in future trials. You know, they were to be a special treasure above all the people of the world. But they failed in their obedience to the Lord. They were to be priests to represent God to the people of this world, just as the Lord wants us to do. In fact, Revelation 1:6, "And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He wants them to be a holy nation set apart from the rest of the world. That's what the Lord wants of us. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And the key is faithfulness, obeying the Lord and allowing him to do in us what he wants to do for his glory. Now, for the nation of Israel, God's destiny for them would not be fulfilled because of disobedience. But make no mistake about it, God is not done with Israel. Not even close. He still has one more 7-year period of time to deal with them, and it's called the tribulation period, and 1/3 of the nation is going to get saved. 2/3 are going to get wiped out. Well, look at verse 7 here in Exodus 19. "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud. that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. You know, isn't it interesting how quickly they responded to the call of God upon their life without considering the cost? Why do I put it that way? Because as soon as conflict came into their lives, as soon as what was happening to them didn't fit their lifestyle, what they wanted to do, they broke the vow that they just made here. And, you know, think about it. We do. We hear a message, or we come back from a retreat, or, we're fired up to change our lives, and, you get home, and it never comes to pass. Why? Because apart from surrendering to the Lord and obeying him, we're going to fail. You know, D.L. Moody said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Bold and self-confident language. The golden calf, the broken tablets, the neglected ordinances, the stoned messengers, the rejected and crucified Christ are overwhelming evidences of man's dishonored vows. Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to surrender our lives to him. You know, Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 12. We're a living sacrifice, and we place our lives on the altar of God. Lord, here I am for you to use. Every day. Verse 10 here in Exodus 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" Before they can approach God, they had to be cleansed. And even then, they couldn't approach a holy and righteous God. Here's the thing for us. Before we can appear before God, we also need to be cleansed. And the only way that can happen is by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. You see, at that point, all our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. You know, Paul, in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, said, "Seeing that then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice it's not the throne of the law. It's the throne of grace. We don't deserve it, but we can come before his throne of grace, something that he gives to us that we don't deserve. And once we come to him, we are cleansed of all our sins. But make no mistake about it, that sanctification process, you need that daily cleansing of the washing of the water of the word. It's so important for us to take in God's word. You know, David said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Yeah, so important for us. Well, verse 14. Then Moses went down from the mountaintop to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Think about this sight that the children of Israel were seeing. And it was so incredible that they trembled as they stood before the Lord. Why? Because he's a holy and righteous God. They knew they weren't. And they were wondering, maybe this is it. We're going to get struck dead. They had a fear of God, and rightly so, but they needed to understand that God loved them and was going to fulfill his promise to them. What promise? That they would enter the promised land, the land that God had told them. Verse 20. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You know, Moses is in his 80s, right? He's at least 80 years old now, and he had to be in good shape. He went up the mountain to speak to God. He came down the mountain. He went up the mountain, down the mountain to talk to the people. You know, I climbed some mountains in Colorado, and it wasn't pretty. I mean, talk about huffing and puffing. I can't imagine what Moses was doing. He was in good shape. And these people are fearful, but Moses wasn't. Why? Because I think he trusted the word of God. He understood that God was loving, and he had what was best for them, and he walked by faith what God had told him to do. You know, it's safe to walk in the obedience to the Lord, but trouble comes when we're walking in disobedience to him. Look at verse 21 here in Exodus 19. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Why were there all these warnings about approaching God? Because you cannot approach God any way that you want. You know, remember the Jesus meeting the woman at the well in Samaria. He said to her that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You have to be saved, and you have to worship him according to the word of God. You can't just worship him any way you want. And I've seen some worship services that were like Las Vegas acts. They were vulgar. That's not how God wants to be worshiped. You could worship God on your own or in a church or anywhere. God's not looking for entertainment. He's looking for worship. And that's what I love about him. You know, in the Psalms it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. I'm like, amen. I could do that. I could make a joyful noise. I can't sing worth a darn, but I can make a joyful noise. And that's what I'll do. He's looking for the heart. And I think that's so important. You know, I want to share with you what Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24 as we close, get ready to close this evening. I have a few things left to share. But about the mountain of God and how we come to a different mountain. This is what he said. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So that's Mount Zion. Or excuse me, that's Mount Sinai. And they were fearful. But Paul goes on to say, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, our relationship with God, our salvation, is not based on Mount Sinai. It's centered on Mount Zion, Calvary. And that's important for us to understand. I'll just compare the two for you. Sinai speaks of fear and terror. Zion speaks of love and forgiveness. Sinai is in a dry desert. Zion is the city of the living God. Notice the big difference. Sinai, with all its fear and power, is earthly. Mount Zion, we come to, is heavenly and spiritual. At Sinai, only Moses could come and meet God. At Zion, there is an innumerable company, a general assembly. Sinai had guilty men in fear. Zion has just men made perfect. At Sinai, Moses is the mediator, but at Zion, Jesus is the mediator. Sinai put forth an old covenant ratified by the blood of animals. Zion has a new covenant ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. Sinai was all about barriers and exclusion. Zion is all about invitation. Sinai is all about the law. Zion is all about grace. And there is the conflict between the two, law and grace. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In other words, Paul's saying, we're under grace, we're not under the law. Our salvation is based in Christ. The law can't save us, grace can. The law is like a mirror, it shows us where we stand, how we look, and it's not good because God requires perfection, and we fall far short of that. But grace is something we don't deserve, and God freely gives it to us. And you can approach God through the law, but you can approach him through grace. One writer said this, many today feel we need to get more of the thunder and fire and trembling of Mount Sinai into people as a way of keeping them from sin. Yet not 40 days from this, the whole nation will have an orgy around a golden calf, praising it as the God that brought them out of Egypt. You see, the law is inferior to love as a motivation to obey God. It's his love, his grace that draws us to the Savior. And we'll see that as we continue on here. You'll remember the children of Israel said, hey, we'll obey the Lord. Yes, we're going to follow him. Yeah. Moses is up for 40 days. They're already having made a golden calf, you know, and they're worshiping it. This is the God that delivered us from Egypt, and they're having all kinds of sexual immorality going on. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to do it. And we need to be people who are obeying the Lord and following him. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And Lord, again, these stories are so important for us to understand. These things happen. And Lord, they're there for a lesson for us to learn from so we can grow in our walk with you. Help us to do that, Lord. We thank you so much for being our God and continue to guide us and direct us. Keep your word fresh in our lives and help us to apply these things. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.